Hope we all are feeling rested after the heavy weekend from health fair to badminton. A lot of heartaches, but we had a good health check yesterday. Right now, we're getting into this Lord's Prayer. We are going through a series of prayer here in FBC, and I guess I had the lucky lot to pick the mammoth prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And before we dissect this prayer and get to it, let us start with prayer. So let me pray. Father Lord, we just commit this time to you. Father, we ask you for grace. Grace that you may speak to our hearts, convict us, transform us, and change our lives. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Prayer, many of us have heard it. Many of us have ideas about it. I think everybody has probably done a Bible study on it if you've been a Christian for a while. There's going to be great expectation of what you want to hear today. I will fail you. There's going to be lots of different opinions on the Lord's Prayer. And there's so many books on the Lord's Prayer. It seems that almost every great writer has written something and something significant on it. Actually, the Lord's Prayer is worthy of 9 to 10 sermons. I think most preachers who I've heard, they have dissected it into 9 or 10 sermons. And we are thinking about it here in this church as well, that one day we might actually take it through every single line and preach it line by line. One thing we have to really know about the Lord's Prayer is this, that it's where it's situated. It's situated in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's very important to know this, because what is the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus came and he preached his first sermon, where he preached how we should live our lives. And I looked through the internet and saying, okay, how can I explain the Sermon on the Mount really quickly? And I found these little images, and you know, they got me excited. No, gospel obedience. Very exciting word. And see how we can be obedient to the gospel. And that's what Sermon on the Mount is all about. How do we live our lives? The standard of living that God has set for us. Another way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount is the character and the conduct of a person. How are we supposed to be and how are we supposed to behave? And I think it's very important that we know that the Sermon on the Mount is situated in that, the Lord's Prayer is situated in that Sermon on the Mount. So we have just learned about various things he said about the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then Jesus talked about the salt and light, how we're supposed to be salt and light. He talked about divorce, he talked about how we're supposed to give alms, how we're supposed to be charitable. And then he comes into prayer, and then later on he'll go into fasting. So how are we supposed to live our lives? So when he says, let me teach you how to pray, I don't think it was just a teaching on how we should pray, but what kind of people we need to be to pray this kind of prayer. You see, if you dissect this prayer, we see it's really all kind of priorities on heaven of Christ's coming kingdom are contained in this petition. We talk about our Father, and he talks about sonship. We talk about hallowed be thy name. He talks about worship. Your kingdom come, which is evangelism. Your will be done, mercy and justice. Give us this day our bread, generosity and contentment. Forgive us our debts, redemptive community, and lead us not into temptation, spiritual warfare. So really, this prayer is about Christian lifestyle. I mean, the question is, what kind of person must I be to be able to pray this prayer? See, Jesus, before he gets into this passage, before he gets to Lord's Prayer, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the pagans who lift up their hands with empty phrases. They heap up empty phrases. They pray just to be seen. They pray to be known. And he says, they will receive their rewards. If you pray to be known, then you'll be known. You'll receive your reward. Don't be like them, but rather go into a secret and pray in secret. And what the Father hears in secret, he will give you. What it's trying to tell us is, it's not about what we say, it's about what we feel, what we know, who we are, what we really mean in our hearts when we pray. There must be sincerity in our prayers. Now the question begs, for me to sincerely pray the Lord's Prayer, what kind of person must I be? So we will look today through the Lord's Prayer and see what it has in store for us. What kind of person, what does it mean to be a true disciple to be able to pray this prayer? And it starts with, Our Father in heaven. First of all, it says, Our Father. So yes, even though Jesus said, go privately in your closet and pray, he says, Our Father. So it doesn't go against communal prayer, right? He says, Our Father. So it's something we pray in community. He says, Our Father in heaven. What does it mean for us that God is our Father? Immediately, he talks and gives us a relationship that we are supposed to have with God. I mean, do we see God as our loving Father who loves us, who will only give us good gifts? It's very important that we have this intimate relationship with God when we pray. You know, many of us base the concept of fatherhood from our earthly experiences, and some of us have great experiences, and some of us have not so great experiences. But we shouldn't base the concept of fatherhood necessarily of our earthly experiences, but we should base this what Scripture has to say. And Scripture says that God will provide. God's a Father who loves us, who cares for us, who will give us good gifts. That's what the Bible has to say about God, our Father. Ultimately, when we understand that God's our Father, we must be able to say this statement. Now, I've searched Scripture and looked at various concepts, what it means for God to be our Father, and ultimately it comes down to this. It says, I am cherished, chosen, enjoyed, forgiven, wanted, royal, treasured, and dearly loved child of God, who has been delivered from the slavery of sin, who has been made alive to God with a new heart, who is not alone, but indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is filled in the power of the kingdom, who is being slowly transformed into the glorious image of his elder brother Jesus, and who one day will be fully glorious like him and share in his inheritance of a perfect world. That's the attitude we must have, and we understand that we are children of God. You see, God sent his Son to die on the cross so that we may be adopted as children of God into his family. We are now members of the family of God. Of course, it doesn't stop there. It says immediately, hallowed be thy name. So you see the tension between the intimacy we're supposed to have with God and the reverence we're supposed to have with God. See, our Christian life lives in a tension between those two concepts. I remember Francis Chan in his book, Crazy Love, his first chapter is called Stop Praying. Now, he doesn't mean that you should stop praying. What he says is stop before you pray. Do you know who you're praying to? Do you understand that God is in heaven, that he is holy, that he's so different from us? See, we need to have a high view of God. If we have a high view of God, then the fact that he's our Father and cares for us and loves us breaks our heart even more. You see, when I hear, hallowed be thy name, immediately this picture of the throne room comes into my head. In Revelation 4, and it says this, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, and all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That picture of the throne room with 24 elders and his beast, and everybody's bowing down and kneeling down and saying, holy, holy, holy. That's our God. That's our Father. Do we understand that about him? And it's so important that we have this concept of God being both Father and holy, because everything else in this prayer flows from there. If we don't understand that he's holy and unique and different from us, but yet loves us, we don't understand the rest of the prayer. But importantly, and you read that in your bulletin today, in your article, don't go there now, we go there later, it talks about hallowed be your name. So it's not just a statement that, oh Lord, you are holy, but it's a petition saying, God, may your name be holy. Now, we're not saying, God, make yourself holy, because He is truly holy. What we are asking is a desire that God will make His holy name known, that worship may rise up, that our country, our nation, this church, the world may recognize God as the Holy One and who He is, that God may cause it to be so. And that brings us into the next place. It says, Thy kingdom come. Are we the kind of people who can pray that prayer? Do we really desire for His kingdom to come? Now, there's a twofold understanding of that. Firstly, you must understand Thy kingdom come means that we want His name to be known. Just now we're saying, may Your kingdom come, so that everyone may know Your name. Do we desire that everyone knows His name? Again, this picture of Revelations of all the nations and all the tribes and all the tongues standing together before God, worshiping Him. Is this the desire in our heart? Can we pray that prayer? Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. If this is truly our desire, then are we going? Are we going and proclaiming the good news in the Gospel of Mark, which is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? They had urgency to proclaim the kingdom of God. Do we have that urgency? Are we going out to our neighbors, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our schools, in our families, and telling people the good news of Jesus? Do we want His kingdom to come? Because His kingdom comes when everybody knows His name, where everybody is subject of the kingdom. It must be a heartfelt desire. That's the mark of a true disciple. So evangelism is what must rule our lives. And in this church, we have plenty of opportunity. Like, we have Alpha. You can invite your friends to Alpha. We have the Unforgettable Concert, a good place to connect with friends there. We have Supper Club. We have VBS. There's so many places where you can invite our non-Christian friends into. There's a second fold of this prayer, may Thy kingdom come, which is, are we ready for the Lord's return? You see, we live in this world of the already and the not yet, right? He has already ushered in, but not yet fully consumed the kingdom. There's still a time to come where everything will be made new, where new restoration will happen, where Jesus will return, and His kingdom will fully come. Do we desire that? Are we ready for that? Do we pray, oh Lord, come tomorrow? Are we prepared in our hearts for that? If you would know that Jesus come tomorrow, do you have a huge checklist of things you must still do? How about our own lifestyle? How about our own lives? Are we going to say, if Jesus would come tomorrow, I would live my life differently? Thy kingdom come. And that's so closely related also to Thy will be done. Do we desire for God's will to be done? Again, we have a twofold understanding. What is God's will? We know from the Sermon on the Mount that there's a certain amount of social justice that He wants to happen. God's will is that no mouth will be left hungry, that nobody will be left unclothed. There's a desire for social justice. And it's the prerogative of the church. It is our duty as a church to provide social justice. If we want to obey this command, Thy will be done, we must go out and do God's will. Follow God's moral will. So many people ask, you know, what's the difference between God's moral will and God's sovereign will? And yes, there's a big difference. God's sovereign will you cannot control. God's moral will you can choose to follow. You can do the things the Bible says and demands of you. People always ask the question, what's the difference between free will and predestination? And I came to my heart to that conclusion. Whenever I've been given a choice, I will choose to do God's will. And whenever I'm left without a choice, I trust that he's in control. I think that's the tension that we must live in. And that's the tension that it says, thy will be done. Our desire to go out and do social justice and our trust that in situations where we cannot control, that God is in control. I think the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do we trust that God is a good Father? That regardless of what situation happens, we can say, your will be done. Every time I think of that statement, I think of this hymn, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It's even more amazing when you know the person who wrote that. It was Horatius Beaufort, and he wrote that after receiving much tragedy in his life. His son died in the fire. He lost his business in the fire. Then he was supposed to go overseas, and because he was arranging all the tragedies that was happening there, he sent his wife and his four daughters to go ahead on a boat. The boat sank. His four daughters died. And then he wrote this song. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Are we people who can say, thy will be done, regardless of what situation in life I'm in? Thy will be done. It's interesting that thy will be done comes into a section where most people would say, now we have looked at God, we have looked at God's name, we have looked at God's kingdom, we have looked at God's will. Now we're looking at ourselves. We're looking for daily bread. We are looking for forgiveness. We're looking for deliverance. And it's important to see that it starts with, thy will be done. And then only we come into these petitions. So it says, our daily bread. Of course, that's not a command to have a monthly subscription. What it is, it is nourishment. Roti. Yeah. Yeah. It's bread. Yeah. Yeah. It's sustenance. It's a good brand. Yeah. 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 And I have nothing to do with it. No, what it says, give us today our daily bread. We must understand who he was saying it to. He was saying it to a bunch of Jewish people who had daily wages. So they had to go day in, day out, hoping that they would make enough money for the day. Trusting that God will provide. That make enough money for the day. Now many of us here are not in that situation. Many of us are blessed. Many have been provided with much more than just daily bread. But the true spirit behind this is whether we trust and depend on God's provision. And I think a test for us in our lives today is how we conduct our businesses, how we live our lives in the workplace. What corners are we willing to cut? What corruption are we willing to go into? Because if we're willing to do that, then we're not doing his will and we're not trusting on his provision, but trusting in our own provision. I think the test for us in our lives is how are we conducting our corporate lives, our businesses? How are we behaving in our workplaces? Do we trust in God that he will provide even though we do, whenever we do the right things? Or do we cut corners because we have to provide for ourselves? Do we make unrighteous business deals? Do we participate in corruption? Do we bribe? I think these indications, these are things that we have to ask ourselves. Do we trust in his provision? Another way to look at it is this. It says, give us this day our daily bread. It doesn't say, give us today my daily bread. It's a communal prayer. See, we are all brothers and sisters here together in this church. So the question is, can we look at our brothers and sisters and say, wow, give us today our daily bread. I hope that everybody is provided for. See, in a church, we should see nobody lacking, nobody not eating, nobody not having enough money for clothing, nobody who is capable of a lack of education. In Acts 2, we see this community of people come together and they were sharing everything together, said that nobody may lack. It's a communal prayer. Give us today our daily bread. So what should happen is a spirit of generosity should rise up. If God has provided us more than our daily bread, we should be generous. We should be generous people, living generous lives, giving generously to others who don't have or who have less. Giving our time, our hands, our money, giving justice, giving them the word of God, giving them sustenance. Give us today our daily bread is a call for generosity because it's a communal prayer. We come into the most difficult section, the hardest section of this prayer. It says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think it's the crux of the prayer. It's so important that you'll see lower in the verses that Matthew repeats it and Jesus repeats it, whoever does not forgive, the Father will not forgive. There's this importance about forgiveness that we must forgive and stressed here. See, it says, forgive us our debt as we also have forgiven our debtors. We must be a forgiving people. Now, some people might say, hey, that sounds strange. It sounds like works. It sounds like I must forgive first before God forgives me. Isn't God a God of forgiveness who gives me grace, who gives me unmerited favor? Yes, he does. And I don't think it's a chronological issue here. We must see the importance of forgiveness put in the concept of the whole scripture. So let's look at different passages in the Bible that talk about a similar spirit. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness is important. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. There seems to be this direct connection of us receiving forgiveness and us giving forgiveness. I think one of the best passages that describes that sentiment is in Matthew. And it's here in Matthew 18:21-35. Peter comes up to Jesus and he asks this. He says, Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. We are supposed to continuously forgive others. And then he goes into the parable of the unforgiving servant. See, this parable goes like this. There was this man who had great debts. It says 10,000 talents he owed a man. 10,000 talents is something like a few million dollars. It's about, one talent is about 16 years worth of wages. So imagine 10,000 talents. It's an enormous amount. It's probably billions of dollars. That's how much he owed somebody. And when he was being judged and when he was supposed to pay back, he pleaded, please forgive me my debts. And the master found mercy upon him and forgave him his debts. Then that same servant who had been forgiven went out and found another fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is about 100 days worth of wages. A very insignificant amount. And he held him and said, "You must pay me back." And when a person pleaded, he did not forgive him. And he put him into jail and says, "You will be into jail until you have paid me back." And then Jesus ends the parable in this way. He says, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And you should not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you.' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Forgiveness seems to be a very big theme in Scripture. What it's trying to say is this: if we understand how we have sinned against God, and we understand how He forgives us, it's an infinite amount of forgiveness. If we get that gospel, then a spirit of forgiveness must rise up in us. We cannot but be left unchanged. Grace traumatizes us. It traumatizes into a state that we might also forgive. See, if we don't forgive, then we are saying, "I'm bigger than God. God might forgive, but I will not." We're making ourselves more important than God. Let me illustrate it this way, and some of you might know this story, but I'm not supposed to be here right now. I'm supposed to be there. This is our home in Italy. I'm supposed to be on a holiday there right now. Actually, my holiday was planned, and I had leave approved, so I'm not there because my leave was denied. The church grants me leave. But I'm supposed to be there right now, sitting there having a homemade ice cream with a cappuccino. That's where I'm supposed to be. But nevertheless, I'm denied that privilege. The main reason being is because, well, we had a home there. My family, my father has inherited a home from his family there. So, for many years we had that, and we enjoyed the place, and my parents went and renovated it really beautifully. And because of some financial matters and from some arrangements, my father took that home, and he wrote it over to my uncle, his brother, so that my uncle could manage the home. So recently, as we were planning our family trip, my father was calling his brother and saying, "Hey, we're coming. Can we pick up the keys and go there?" And then my uncle says, "That's no longer your home. It's no longer your house." I mean, the audacity of him to say that this family home is no longer our family home. Just because my father, for some practical reasons, wrote it over to him, he now has decided it's his house. Not only that, not only did he steal it, but he even denies us entry into it. We may not even visit it. So my father may not even go into the home that he grew up in. Unbearable, isn't it? When I first was confronted with this, I was looking through Colossians, and Colossians says this: "Bearing with one another, if one has complained against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." It says bearing with one another. You know why the Bible says you have to bear with one another? Because people are unbearable. My uncle is being unbearable. When I was first confronted, my first thought in our family meeting, we had a family meeting, we gathered together. My idea was, let's go to Germany, he lives in Germany, and let's burn his house. I think the inner Corleone, Italian mobster came out. And I was thinking, hey, let's put them in the house while you burn it. Because he's going to burn in hell anyways. Might as well give him a foretaste. And that was my first reaction. And after a while, I was struggling through the scripture. And I was looking at, wow, I must forgive. And there's three different family members of ours dealt with forgiveness. My way of dealing with it was, well, I looked at Romans and it says, while I was yet sinner, while I was still a rebel against God, while I still hated God, while I was unbearable towards God, God forgave me. God sent his Son to die for me. How can that leave me unchanged? You see, God purchased me with a price. It's no longer my life I live, but Christ in me. So it's actually no longer my house, right? It's no longer my life. It's no longer my forgiveness. It's Christ's. How can I withhold that forgiveness to anybody else? It's easy for me to have that forgiveness because I didn't really have that much of an emotional connection with my uncle. I lived in many different countries growing up, so I never really had that close ties with my uncle. Neither did I have a close emotional relationship to that home because I only visited it about 3 or 4 times in my life. See, I was able to forgive because the love of God spoke to me and it quickly overpowered the hate I had for my uncle. My father dealt with it differently. See, my father loves his brother. And even though he was hurt, even though he was angry, after some reflection, he remembered the good times he had with his brother. The love he has for his brother. And that love for his brother grew stronger as he was reflecting upon it. The Bible teaches that we should love each other with brotherly affection. Suddenly, the relationship with his brother became more important to him than a house. More important than being right. Because he has every right to be angry. But the Bible teaches us to love others. So he was able to forgive. Because he seeks the relationship with his brother more than a desire to be in that house. So he's able to go to his brother and say, let's forget about this house, it's yours. Let us work on being brothers. Let us repair that relationship. The Bible teaches we should not come before the altar until we have made peace with our brothers. It says in this prayer, our Father in heaven, our Father. So even as a church, we are brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So just how my father deals with his brotherly affection towards his real brother, we should deal with brotherly affection with each other. And we should be able to forgive. There's a third way of dealing with forgiveness. That's how my mom dealt with it. Now she has been the Christian for the most amount of years in my family, and she had the hardest time. She was angry. She was more angry than me because she had a closer relationship with my uncle. She knew him better. She had a bigger emotional connection with the home because she invested in it. She picked out the furniture. She decorated it. She spent a lot more time. So she was burning with anger. And I was talking to her many times, and Mom, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. It's terrible if your son is a preacher. I think, Mom, you know, you must forgive. You must forgive. And she said, I can't forgive. I'm still angry. How can I forgive when I'm angry? And I told her, you're angry because you haven't forgiven. And she got the theology of it. You know, she studied the books. She did her Bible studies on forgiveness. She read a lot during those weeks. And she got it in her head. She understood, I must forgive. But her heart was not feeling it. And I think that's how many of us feel, right? We know we must forgive, but we are not feeling it. We just can't do it in our hearts. It's difficult. It's painful. And how do we deal with it? And finally, she came together with a friend of hers from her small group. And they sat down and they prayed. And she said, Lord, help me. Help my unforgiving heart. See, repentance is another way how we deal with forgiveness. If we can't forgive, we need to repent of that spirit. We need to bring it to God. Father, help me. Help my unforgiveness. We have fallen short of your glory. I cannot do what you ask me to do. Help me. And when we realize that we are falling short of God's glory in our unforgiveness, and suddenly we receive grace all over again. We feel mercy all over again. Even though we are falling short, even though we are sinning against God through our unforgiveness, He gives us grace. And He gives us forgiveness. And through that repentance, we experience grace and mercy all over again. And again, that cannot leave us unchanged. The next morning, she woke up and she was able to forgive. Because she again experienced God's forgiveness. We must be ambassadors of forgiveness. We must be ambassadors of grace. Grace is always costly. Forgiveness is always costly. Nobody said it's going to be easy. It's costly. It cost God His Son to give us forgiveness. It cost God His Son. Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, says, Christ suffered not that we might not suffer, but that in our suffering we might become like Him. If God can send His Son, if Jesus can die on the cross for our forgiveness, can't we die a little bit to ourselves to forgive others? Can't we suffer just a little bit to give others forgiveness? And it leads us to the last part of this prayer. It says, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into trials. See, what does it mean, lead us not into temptation? Because we know the Bible says God will not tempt, right? In James, we read that God will not tempt us. So let nobody say that God tempts or that God can be tempted. So a better understanding is, lead us not into trials. But then you might say, James also says that trials are good. Trials gives us character. Trials gives us wisdom. So why should we pray something which is ultimately good for us? Well, again, I go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is there. He knew the trial was going to come. He knew the difficulty was going to come. He knew it was good. Yet he fell on his knees and he prayed, take this cup away from me. But not your will, but not my will, but your will be done. It's a prayer of desperation. Are we desperate for God? Somebody once asked me, what is spiritual vitality? What's spiritual health? I had no answer. The only picture that came to my mind was this. If over a period of time, say a month or two, I don't fall on my knees, in the middle of the night, I don't cry out to God and say, Lord, I can't do this. Father, help me. I'm weak. I'm insufficient. I can't do life without you. Woe to me, a man with unclean lips. My temptations, my desires, I fail, O Lord. If I don't regularly fall on my knees and ask God, help me. Deliver me. I think I've become spiritually unhealthy. When he says, lead us not into temptations, we ask that God may not bring us into trials, that we may not succumb to trials. There is the evil one who's prowling around waiting for us to fail. We ask that you lead us away, Father. Deliver us from evil. We must be a desperate people. The Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are we poor in spirit? Do we realize that we are spiritually bankrupt? Do we realize that we cannot do it on our own? My flesh, my heart may fail, but Lord, it's my portion forever. We need God in our lives. Without Him, we will fail. Are we desperate for His mercy? Are we desperate for His name? Are we desperate for Him to be holy? Are we desperate for His kingdom to come? Are we desperate for His will to be done? Are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? It says hunger and thirst. It's a call of desperation. It says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a call of desperation. So as I asked the worship team to come up, let us think, is there anybody in our lives who we have not forgiven? Are we desperate for His forgiveness? And as we think on this, let me lead us in prayer. Father, let us not be like the hypocrites and the pagans who heap up empty phrases. Lord, it doesn't matter what prayers we can say by heart. It matters that we pray from our heart. Father, I pray that you give us a spirit of forgiveness, that we may now come before the altar. Our Father in heaven, it's amazing that we can call you Father, that we are children of God, that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross, that we now be in your family, that you have adopted us, that we can call you Abba Father. Hallowed be thy name. May you make your name big and glorious among all the nations. May you be worshipped in Malaysia, in Subang, here in FBC. Thy kingdom come. Lord, help us spread the good news, spread the gospel to all that we know. Give us an urgency to proclaim the gospel. Let your kingdom come. Let us evangelize. Let us reach out to migrants. Let us plant churches. And may you return soon, O Lord. Let your will be done. Let no mouth be kept unfed. No naked person not clothed. Father, may justice rule Malaysia. Rule Subang. As it is in heaven, so be it on earth, O Lord. As the angels follow in obedience, let us follow in obedience. And give us today our daily bread. Father, we trust in you for provision. And for all of us, Lord, who have more, help us be generous. Help us to give. And Father, we pray that you forgive us our sins. Lord, we have fallen short of your glory over and over. We need your forgiveness in our lives. And give us a spirit of forgiveness so we can forgive others. Let us be ambassadors of grace. Let us be ambassadors of forgiveness. Let grace and forgiveness rule this church. Rule this city and rule this nation and rule this world. And lead us not into temptation. Father, we cry out to you, a desperate people. Desperate for your mercy. Desperate for your strength. Desperate for you. Lord, your word says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and we are broken. We need you, O Lord, and deliver us from evil. Deliver us. And I pray this in the name of the one who taught us how to pray. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.